Today we're going to continue looking at the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, these three parables of the lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And we said last week that we're looking at these from three different perspectives. Last week we talked about the lost in connection with what came out of the end of chapter 14, us being salt, being disciples, following, reaching to the lost. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the prodigal son and the prodigal father. And today we're going to talk about kingdom joy. So I'm going to read through all three of these parables for the thread that moves through this entire chapter of Luke 15. Indeed, could make the argument and thread that runs through the entire Gospel of Luke. In fact, I think I could well and have in the past made the argument the same thread that runs through the entire Bible, all of God's Word, about the lost being found. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 15. We'll pick up at verse 1. And O Lord God, indeed, may we hear you speak. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would move between the words being spoken, the ears that hear them, and the heart and mind that receives them, and empower the strength that goes out from here, so that we would love you with all that, all our hearts, souls, our minds, and our strength, that we would be moved by what you have to say to us to go into a world which is indeed lost. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran, embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Tremendous words. So looking at this text, just briefly we'll run through this text and then look at some others. We have a couple of others that were added this morning, as well as we're going to be looking in Genesis 3 and 22. But this chapter begins coming out of 14. Remember, later on, somebody added numbers in here so that we could find our place when we open the Bible. But this is one continuous story that Luke is telling. So it's coming out of us being salt. It's coming out of the cost of discipleship and what it means to be a disciple. And these tax collectors and sinners who were sitting here listening to this with the Pharisees and the scribes, the scribes and Pharisees who didn't consider themselves sinners were aggravated. They were annoyed because Jesus was sitting with people they called sinners, when in fact they were, as we are, all sinners. And coming out of chapter 14, we talked last week about one way to look at this is our purpose of being ones to be disciples, to go after the lost. That's part of our purpose that Jesus gave us when he said, go and make disciples. And then Jesus tells the parable of the sheep. He immediately responds to their grumbling with this story, because Jesus, whether he heard with his ears, he definitely knew what was in their hearts. And he tells the story of the sheep. And while for us it may seem foolish to leave 99 sheep to go find one, you figure I've got 99, kind of the bird in the hand kind of thinking, but all of the sheep were of great value. We need to understand that all of the sheep were of great value. And this is really good news for us, because that means each one of us has great value. And Jesus explains that there is rejoicing when the lost one is found. So then he moves on to the parable of the lost coin. This woman has lost a coin. Now, we need not think of this like, you know, you're walking out the parking lot, you grab your keys, and you drop a nickel. You lost a coin. In these days of debit cards and stuff where we rarely carry change, and with the expense of things, coins are of relatively little value. We do not need to place that on this story. These 10 coins would have been worn as a necklace. They would have been given to her at her marriage. They would have been akin to a wedding ring. And not only that, for her, the sentimental value she would have and the actual value of the coins themselves, these would be the dowry for her daughter. These 10 coins were of extraordinary value, more than just 10 little pieces of coin. And so what's she do? She's going to find it. She's going to find the coin. She lights the lamp because most of those houses didn't have windows. If you opened the door, a little light might come in, but cast shadows on other things. So she lights the lamp and she begins to look in earnest for this coin. She sweeps the floor. She gets down in the dust. She goes into the corner. She looks under the tables till she finds the coin. And when she finds it, she rejoices. It's of great value. It was lost, and now it's found. And she calls her friends and says, "Rejoice with me." And then he tells the story, which is probably one of the most well-known stories of the New Testament, that of the prodigal son, as it's often referred. And prodigal, I've mentioned this for a couple times now, I'm going to mention it again. Prodigal has two related but quite different definitions, and it would be great if you would go look those up this week, because we're going to look next week, Lord willing, at the prodigal son and also the prodigal father. But it is not the prodigalness, which I don't think is really a word, but I'm going to use it anyway. It is not the prodigalness of the son that is the issue here. It is the lostness of the son. This is the parable of a lost son. This boy that leaves, he goes on his own. He didn't fall off the necklace, more like the sheep that wandered off, but he tells them he's leaving. He's lost in a whole different way. And he's found in a whole different way. But when he's found, and his brother doesn't like it, but his brother is told, "It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Like I said, we're going to spend some more time on that particular parable next week. For today, I want to spend our time on one particular thread that goes through this entire passage. Hear these words. "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost." We have to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and now lives. There will be rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents, when the lost is found. So for some perspective on this, I'd ask you to turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Passage we refer to often. The passage in Scripture where joy was killed. The setting for this passage, we're familiar, right? It's the very beginning of the creation story. Adam and Eve have been created, and everything is perfect. They have everything they need. They have everything that unfettered they could even want. They have unfettered relationship to God himself, an unsullied relationship with God. This is perfect. They had the ultimate joy of living in that kind of relationship with God. And notice how chapter 2 ends. "The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." They had no shame because they had no sin. They had a perfect relationship with God. They had joy. God had joy. Everything that God had done up to this point that is recorded here, he ends with saying what? "This is good. This is very good." And then we get into chapter 3, right? And we're familiar with this, the crafty serpent, Satan, approaches the man and woman and tries to say what he has to offer them is better. Better than the best, which is, of course, impossible. But that's what he tries to sell them. And we deal with that today. The same lies, the same questioning. Is what God really said true? Is what God offers you really the best you can possibly have? This season, we see a lot of it. And with things we want and with things that are okay, but when misappropriated, they become the wrong things. We hear the same lie: spend more, buy more, own more, be in debt more. That's the best thing. No, no. Well, Eve tries to resist at first, right? She has every means available to resist, but she does not. And then God approaches. Pick up at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." But this next phrase has some really good news. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That offspring is Jesus. And while he will be attacked, he will crush the serpent. Then God goes on to say to the woman, he continues this curse, "I surely will multiply your pain in childbearing." And it goes on to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." So the ground gets cursed. "And in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. No longer will things just be available. You'll have to work with them through thorns and thistles and all of that by the sweat of your face. And then you will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken." And then down in verse 24, he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden and placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Joy is put to death here. Sin, a sinful life, is the opposite of joy. Even though everything we hear and everything that tries to trick us is the same trick that Satan tried to apply, that these other things are what you really need. These other things will really make you happy. It's what God really said true. At the end of Genesis 3, as I read, this cherubim with the flaming sword is guarding the way, keeping Adam and Eve out. We don't know much about angels and cherubims and seraphims. We know a little. We know they exist to worship and serve God. I think it's fair to say that their joy comes in their worship and serving God. And if they're capable of emotion, can you imagine the joy they would have felt at the creation of Adam and Eve at the garden, because that brought God, if God said this is very good, the kind of joy that would have brought, and now to see this, to be that cherubim or to be the other angels that viewed this. But they heard what God said and knew what it meant, that one day there would be a man who would crush the serpent. But from that point on, sin ruled in the world. Satan became the prince of this world. People began to find happiness or seek happiness in sin. And if sin, and people seeking happiness in sin, if sin is the destroyer of joy, then we can see how the world got to where we are. Turn with me to Genesis 22. But from the very beginning, God revealed his plan. And he continued. He's going to call a man out, a man named Abraham, and he tells Abraham that through him all the world would be blessed. Not that Abraham himself would do it, but through his children, which seemed like an odd statement to an old man and an old woman who were childless. But Abraham hears the promise that he and his old wife Sarah are going to have a baby. And though they stumble and fumble along the way, though they make some mistakes, about a decade later, a child is born. He's named Isaac, and Isaac means laughter. And while they did not receive eternal joy through this child, Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And that's a joyous laugh. That's not a laugh of derision. They weren't laughing at her. They were laughing in joy along with her. She meant there would be joy around her because they saw this happen. This woman, this man, who were childless up into their aged years, now had a child. And the child begins to grow. And then the unthinkable is asked of them in chapter 22. God calls Abraham, verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I tell you. Can you begin to imagine? Can you begin to imagine? All that time, all that waiting, and you're asked this horrific thing to do. But he goes. Abraham knew that faithful obedience nurtured joy. It may not make you feel joyful in the moment, but faithful obedience nurtured joy. So they travel along, they get to the base of the mountain, and I love this, that Abraham tells the servants, stay here. The boy and I are going to the mountain to worship, and we will come back. Abraham had no idea how that would work. He had no idea how it could possibly work. There was nothing in his brain, there was nothing in his experience, nothing in his history that ever saw anything die and come back to life. But he knew God was faithful. He knew God was true. He knew God said that through Isaac, your descendants will be more than the stars in the heavens or the sand on the seashore. He knew that God's word was true. Even when Isaac says, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide. And then in verse 10 of chapter 22, as Abraham has the knife, he reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And then the angel of the Lord cries out to him, Abraham, Abraham. He says, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went up and took the ram and offered it up as a sacrifice instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So can you imagine Abraham standing there, ready to do what God had called him to do, but the tremendous relief and the tremendous joy that must have flooded him when he was told to stop. He was moving forward faithfully, but it had to be a tremendous moment when he was told to stop. Stop. And when he saw the ram, I can't imagine, this is not in the Bible, but I can't imagine that he went about the rest of this task just trembling. With adrenaline, yes, but also with great joy, for the one who was dead was now going to live. And what we get to see is the great image of God providing a substitute for our death. That's what we get to see here. And that substitute brought Abraham joy. And that Isaac, that boy called laughter, through him, indeed, came the Christ. We see an image here of a lost one, right? One who's about to die, that's found. But we also see the image of what it takes to restore our joy. We're standing here, right? This is the first Sunday of Advent. It's the Christmas season. We think of the baby and we think of the manger. But friends, we have to also think of the cross. Without Good Friday, and of course without Easter, Christmas would just be a birthday. we have to remember that what it takes to restore our joy is the death and resurrection of Christ. So back to Luke 14. I'm sorry, 15. I'm sorry, yeah, I did mean to refer to 14. It's 14:27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And I really want us to see why we have been laboring through the Gospel of Luke the way we have. You could pull these parables out one at a time or three at a time, and they have a meaning. They do have a meaning. But there is a greater meaning when we tie them together with the rest of this. See, Jesus, when he said, "Be my disciple, you must take up your cross," when he talked about the lost being found, when he talked about the rejoicing and the joy that came from the lost being found, that's all one story. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Stick with me. We're going to get to this. Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. It talks about all these people who Abraham and Sarah and Joseph, Moses, and then into the unnamed people who were tortured. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Think about that, what we think of a worthy person. We were watching some, I don't know what the show was, some British TV show set in the 1800s, and there's a magistrate there, and someone is accused, a poor person, of doing something that offended their betters, the people that were better than them. And here are these people who we would say, well, they were a bunch of homeless misfits, and the scripture tells us that the world was not worthy of them. And yet all these, though commended to their faith, did not receive what was promised. Isn't that a stunning statement? They did all that, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All those people of whom the world was not worthy are waiting for us, the believers today and the believers in the years to come and the believers in the years since then. They're waiting for us to be made perfect in Christ. They are incomplete without you and I. Can you fathom that? Therefore, all that stuff, right? All those people that did all that, therefore, since God is going to put us together with them, one big church, one bride, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Listen. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God for the joy that was set before him. What did Jesus say caused joy in heaven? When one sinner repents. But there's no repentance without the cross. Jesus was going to the cross. He knew he was going to the cross back in Luke 14 when he's telling us to take up our crosses and follow him. Back in Luke 14 when he's telling the Pharisees and anyone who would listen that this joy comes from the lost being found. But he knew that joy could only be made complete by his death and his resurrection. And looking forward at that joy, And I love this. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Looking at that joy. Look, that was you and me. That was the glory of God and you and I. Jesus knelt in the garden. He said, Father, is there another way? God said, no. Which, by the way, if you expect a yes every time you ask God for something, God told his son no. And Jesus looked up, looked past Calvary, and he saw your face. And he said, I'll go. He said, I'll go. And this is what Jesus was all in his mind as he was telling them as much as they could stand at the moment, as he was telling the sinners and the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the scribes, to the lawyers, to you and me. That's why he was saying, take up your cross and follow me. He had to go to the cross for the lost to be found, because we're not talking about sheep, right? Parable. We're not talking about coins, but we are talking about sons and daughters who are lost, who are dead in sin. We're talking about men and women and boys and girls. And the only way they can be found is through the cross of Christ. The only way we can find them is by taking up our crosses and following him. You see, this Gospel of Luke is one great story. Indeed, the Scripture is one great story of us getting lost right in the very beginning and God doing everything to bring us home, doing everything to restore us to what was lost in Genesis 3, to restore joy. So Revelation 21, another passage we refer to a lot. John seeing a vision of the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. That's us, beloved. That's the church. And I just want to look at, we don't know. I like that song, I Can Only Imagine, because even my imagination's not nearly big enough to know what heaven's going to look like. I don't know. But I can see here stuff that's not going to be there. Revelation 21, 4. There's going to be no more tears. I like that. There'll be no more death. That's good. There'll be no more mourning, nor crying. There'll be no pain. He was seated on the throne and said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he also said, write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. John, in this revelation, hearing the words of Christ himself on the cross, it's finished. It's finished. Death is done. Oh, its light will flicker for a little bit, but it's in his death throes. Death is done. And then John sees it now. The same John who saw Jesus on the cross, who heard that, now sees this, Jesus on the throne. Not on the cross, on the throne. It is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. These next two verses are going to lead us to our closing questions. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. It's where we want to be. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It is God putting to death the thing that killed joy. It is God restoring our joy. It is the rejoicing that's going on in heaven when one who is lost is found. It is the joy that comes from the cross, and it is joy that will be perfected and complete and eternal when we see what John saw. This is the pinnacle of joy. This is the restoration of what was supposed to look like in Eden. So with all this, I think we have to ask ourselves two questions. The first one is this. We each need to ask ourselves this. Have I been the focus of joy in heaven. If you think that's too big for you, it's what the Bible says. If you were lost and have been found, you have been the focus of the joy in heaven. So I think we each need to ask ourselves that question. Have I been the joy, the focus in heaven? Has Christ found me and have I gone with him? We need to hear this whole story, the whole thing. For that to happen, that was not accomplished by raising your hand somewhere or saying some words or walking up the front of some building. That might have been your entry to this, but it was not completed by this. Only if you've taken up your cross and continue to take up your cross, even if today you've taken up your cross and are following Jesus, if you do that, then you are the focus of joy in heaven. Because for you, for me, we're dead in our sin and then saved, found by Christ Jesus, and the heavens rejoiced. Those angels that saw what happened in Eden, right? Just think about this a little bit from their perspective as best we can. Like, say, we don't know. But the angels who saw the fall, and if they have emotions, which have been crushed by that, when they see one come back, they rejoice. So you get it? When the angels showed up, ready for the big chorus on the hillside with the shepherds, do you get their joy? What did the lead angel say? Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Great joy. Now they're saying, we're going now. He's here now. All that stuff that they've done, all of that sin, the golden half, Cain killing Abel, all this stuff is going to be put away. All the stuff that's coming in the future is going to be put away. Shepherds, go look at that little baby. Go look. So that's the first question. Have you been the focus of heaven's joy? And if not, my friend, today is the day of your salvation. Hebrews asks the question, what would we do if we ignore such a great salvation? And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, today is the day of your salvation. Don't ignore it. Question number two. If you answered yes to question number one, then I have a question two for you. How do you feel about the rest of the world? How do you feel about the unbelievers? How do you feel about the lost? And not just how do you feel about them, what are you doing for them? So if you're a Christian, let's follow the trail, right? We understand the sin that took place in the garden. We understand that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And if you answered yes to that first question, that you have been saved, you have been the focus of heaven's joy, then we need to fall to our knees in appreciation of Christ saving us and see that the only path to salvation, the only path to joy, is through the cross. So then we have to do what Jesus told us to do. Take up our cross and use it as a signpost to point others to Jesus. Bear your cross as a signpost, not as a burden. I hate the way that phrase has been taken. Somebody's got a lousy boss. Oh, this is my cross to bear. Somebody has trouble with one of their kids. Oh, this is my cross. That's not your cross to bear. Your cross to bear is a great joy of following Christ and having something to hold to point others to him. What meant death 2,000 years ago and for years preceding means life. If you're bearing a cross, it's because you have eternal life. But the Bible tells us if we say we love God and we don't love others, we're liars. So if, and one of my favorite pastors is Mark Dever, and he says, if you say you follow Jesus, but you don't help others follow Jesus, then I don't know what you're saying. our most vital tasks, bringing others to Christ and discipling them. So by our telling, by our showing, by our lives, you know, there's no such thing as private faith. I've heard people say that, oh, my faith is a private thing. No, it's not. Not if it's a real faith. It cannot be. Go back 14 years. Hear Frank Sutton say, private faith? That's hogwash. Never forget that. So what are we doing? Are we telling others? Living our lives. This is not going to be an evangelism class right in this moment. But in this season, I will say this. As I said earlier, the name of Christ is everywhere. So let's not do this. Let's not get mad if somebody says happy holidays. I've never really understood that, picking at that, because what does the word holiday mean? Holy day. So good. 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 Let's be holy. And then say, you know why we call holidays holy days? Do you know what the most holy thing is? It can save you. And if they say Merry Christmas, say, yeah, that word, we say Christmas. But you know what it comes from? Christ. The beginning of that is Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? I know him. I'd love for you to meet him. So what I'm asking for us, again, I'm not going to list out a bunch of detailed specifics right now, though I'd love to talk to you about that. Just one thing. Pray. From now till Christmas Day, pray for an opportunity to share Christ with someone. If you will faithfully pray that, and this not because magically saying these things during these days, that's being obedient. And if you're faithfully obedient and asking for God's help in the thing that God wants to accomplish, God will indeed answer those prayers. Again, it's not because you're using some formula. It's because God has said what he wants you to do. And if you're saying, I'll do it, then he will help you to do it. There's a verse in the book of James where it says Elijah was a man like us, and he prayed for it to stop raining and stop raining, and then he prayed for it to rain and started raining again. And I read that for years and going, well, Elijah ain't a guy like me then, because I don't just make stuff happen. And then I finally heard it explained. Israel was out of control in their disobedience. And God had said, if you're out of control in your disobedience, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to withhold the rain. Your crops are going to die in the field. But if you'll return to me, call on me, I'll return the rain. So when Elijah prayed that, he was just praying, God, your will be done. Do what you said you will do. And I'm telling you right now, my friends, I'm telling you, God has said, Jesus said, go and make disciples. If you're willing to go, you won't go alone. Let's pray. God, give us courage. We can pray for opportunities, but they're everywhere. Lord, give us courage. Give us discernment. Help us to know what to say. Help us to know when not to say something. But let us not hold that as an excuse to stay quiet. There's a world of lost people, a world of people that don't know joy. They're scrambling after worldly happiness, but they're throwing away eternal joy. And we know the answer. So use us, Lord. We want more angels in heaven to be rejoicing. Use us. Use us. Jesus' name, amen. So we stand here in the power of Christ. That's a true thing that you can say. I stand here in the power of Christ, the power that overcomes death. And we hear what Peter wrote. This is the first Sunday of Advent. We have the banner and lit the candle of hope. Honor Christ the Lord always. being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. First, they should be able to see that there is something in you to ask the question. Church, let us be ready to answer and share that hope. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.